Isaiah chapter 29. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Now, Ariel is not a little mermaid, and it's not an antenna on your car. All right, Ariel means Lion of God, and it was used sometimes to refer to Jerusalem, the city where David dwelt. Now, that's a key piece right there, the city where David dwelt, because they're looking back. They're looking back to where their sense of pride comes from. It comes from David. And that's the crux of this entire chapter, is the pride of Jerusalem and the causes of the spiritual blindness that Isaiah is prophesying about. Because they depended upon the past and didn't look to the present and to the future where God was alive and living and active. So woe to you. Woe is a warning. You see woe and you want to go, whoa. Because you got to pay attention to woes. Woe to Ariel, the Lion of God, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, lest feasts come around. Yet I will distress Ariel. Year to year, it's going to keep happening. Just like today, we got a brand new year coming. All the feasts, all the celebrations, all the birthdays, all the holidays that we have year after year, continually to add. Yet I, the Lord saying, I am going to distress Jerusalem. I'm going to cause some issues here. I'm going to get your attention. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Israel. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you. Here's Isaiah prophesying again about those Assyrians coming. He tells them again and again. He gives them plenty of warning. We had it several verses back. We're going to have it in the verses to come, that they're going to be brought down. Now, when they used siege works, this was fun looking up siege works and finding out about that. Some of the first people to use siege works were the Assyrians. And they used these battering rams with roofs built over them, so that when the people on the towers would pour down, you know, flaming oil, that roof would protect the guys down below who had the battering ram. And it would swing. You've seen it. How many saw Lord of the Rings? Big battering ram, you know. And it would pin on a pendulum, swing back and forth. And they could be protected under that big shell. It was called a tortoise because it looked like a big shell. And it would come rolling up, bam, bam, bam. Now, the gates weren't necessarily where they tried to use that battering ram, because the gates were the most protected. They could move down the wall and pound on the wall. So the first thing they had to do was fill in the moats, and then they could roll that battering ram right across that and wham, 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 just tear the walls down. Because the purpose of a siege is to break down your wall to get inside. The purpose of those siege works was all about the destruction of the fortification. Now, when the Assyrians come, this is where they block the access to the well, and the Israelites dig that long tunnel out to the springs of Gihon. That tunnel still exists; it's still there. And this was when the Assyrians under Sennacherib come and lay the final siege to Judah at about 701 BC. And it's interesting that we have Isaiah's, as well as 2 Kings and Chronicles, account of that siege and the victory that God created when he kills 185,000 Assyrians overnight. Remember that? Okay, so we have the Bible's story. Now, the Assyrians also have a history. They found what they called a prism. It was basically a stone tablet, and it was written several years after this siege, and it talks about how victorious they were. But historians have come to kind of poo-poo the Assyrians because it's always propaganda about how great they are. So you got two differing viewpoints. So how do we figure that out? Well, here it is. There's a Greek historian named Herodotus. How many have heard of Herodotus? Herodotus, his account, independently account, agrees with the scriptures. Okay. Then there's a Chaldean historian named Berosus. Guess what? His account of this siege agrees with the Bible. And then you've got a Jewish historian named Josephus, a lot of people have heard of Josephus, his account agrees with the Bible. So we have these independent Assyrian, a Chaldean, a Greek, and this Jewish historians whose history of this siege, that all those people were killed and the Jewish people were victorious, to back up what we have in the scripture. It's kind of cool. So the destruction of Sennacherib was pretty well known, and it was actually in the early 1800s, it was a very key part of the study of world history in our schools. You know, how many of you kids have heard of Sennacherib? Not a lot of hands going up, all right? In 1815, and you know, that's my era, the 1800s, I really like that, it's my history. Lord Byron, you guys have all heard of Lord Byron? You've never heard of Lord Byron, the poet?
Yes.
Lord Byron wrote a poem called The Destruction of Sennacherib, and you had to memorize this in school, like Casey at the Bat. I had learned Casey at the Bat. I'd rather have learned The Destruction of Sennacherib. I'm going to read it to you because I think it's cool. The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaning in purple and gold, and the sheen of their spears like the stars on the sea when the blue wave rolls nightly on deep Galilee. Like the leaves of the forest when summer is green, that host with their banners at sunset were seen. Like the leaves of the forest when autumn hath blown, that host on the morrow lay withered and strown. For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved and forever grew still. And there lay the steed with his nostril all wide, but through it there rolled not the breath of his pride. And the foam of his gasping lay white on the turf and cold as the spray of the rock-beating surf. And there lay the rider, distorted and pale, with the dew on his brow and the rust on his mail. And the tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances unlifted, the trumpet unblown. And the widows of Asher are loud in their wail, and the idols are broken in the temple of Baal, and the might of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. Now, wouldn't that be cool to have to memorize that in school? Instead of, there is no joy in Mudville, mighty Casey has struck out. Yeah. Whoo, boy. So, siege works. God is saying, Jerusalem, I need your attention. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground. Now, this medium, look back over at Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. Isaiah is saying then, when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? See, and here God is saying, you know what? You blew it. You're going after mediums. You know, you need to be paying attention. You're going to be brought down, and your voice is going to, your speech will be like out of the dust. Now, have you ever crossed a dry, open plain? You've been on a hike, you know, maybe you haven't been in the desert, but it's dry and it's open, and your mouth is just all dry, and you can hardly talk. You know, it's almost like having a mouthful of crackers. It's just all dry. Can you imagine trying to speak? You know, you can't even wet your whistle. You know, you're trying to talk, and that's what it's going to be like. You're going to be dried up, seared and withered, because you're not paying attention. Your speech shall whisper out of the dust. You just can't quite get anything to come out. Now, the enemies are also going to be destroyed. Now we look at what God's going to do to the enemies. Moreover, the multitude of your foes, not only are you coming down, Jerusalem, but the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like the chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant. Suddenly, you will be punished by the Lord of the hosts. Now, we're looking ahead now to the end times. This is the prophecy of the end times. You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. Doesn't sound too exciting. Sounds pretty definitive right there. Pretty finite. It is gonna come to an end with thunder and earthquake and noises and storms and tempests and flames. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It's going to be like it didn't exist. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakes, and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. You ever dream about food? You're really, really hungry, and you can just see that big platter full of turkey and, you know, ham and bacon. Oh, yeah, I got to have bacon, right? Yeah. And hamburgers and pie. You ever have that kind of dream or imagine? Now, interesting, I went on this dream analysis website, okay? I'm thinking, okay, what does it mean when you dream about food and you wake up and you're still hungry? What does that mean? Or if you're thirsty and you're trying to drink. And there was all this stuff. This guy was talking about a dream where he got in a car and he drove to the store and the store was locked, so he couldn't get any food. And then he drove to the next store and it was unlocked, but he went in and he didn't have any money. It was just all these things that were going on that he couldn't get the food in his dream. Well, the psychoanalyst says, well, that just shows how unfulfilled you are. There's something in your life that's unfulfilled. Well, guess what? That's what's happening to Jerusalem. There's something in their life that's not fulfilled. They're not satisfied. Okay, this is during the reign of Hezekiah. And in Hezekiah's time, there was somewhat of a revival, but it was very superficial. It wasn't the strong, committed kind of returning to God that the country, that the nation needed. It was very surface-oriented. There was still a lack of fulfillment, a lack of being satisfied in what God could do in their life. And so they were having all these feelings of being unfulfilled and unsatisfied. And they were relating everything back to, oh, David. It was all so great when David was here. And that all of their commitment came from the pride they had in David. They didn't have a spiritual bond or a spiritual foundation with God. And so their soul still craved. And so the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. So pause and wonder. So take a minute and look about you. Pause and wonder. You know, Jerusalem's pride has made them spiritually blind. And what we're going to see in these next lines here, they're blind and they're drunk, but not with wine. They're spiritually blind and spiritually drunk because of that pride. So blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. The people that meant the most in terms of leading this country and leading the religion that was trying to happen there were covered. God took that away. And God caused this spiritual sleep to fall upon them. The spiritual drunkenness that didn't allow them to move forward, but caused them to be sort of in a status quo, a lack of fulfillment and a craving in their soul. Now, when you get drunk, you can sleep it off. Okay, when you're just from alcohol, you can sleep it off and be okay. But from a spiritual drunkenness, you're sleeping anyway, and you don't make any progress. You just continue to stay asleep. You can become sober after your sleep if it's an alcoholic drunk, but when you're spiritually drunk, that sleeping just deepens your condition. It just makes it worse. It just makes you farther and farther and farther from finding that fulfillment that your soul is craving. So there's this spiritual condition, this lethargy that's happening amongst the people of Israel. Verse 11, the whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. Well, that's an excuse. That's just an excuse. Because that book is there for us to read. This book is there for us. And we can find all kinds of excuses. And here they go to the literate man and say, well, read this. Well, I can't because it's sealed. And the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this. And he says, well, I can't. I'm illiterate. I don't have to read it. Another excuse. And the literacy rates in Israel about this time, probably in the neighborhood of 10% or less of the people could read. So to take it to a learned person and for them to say, oh, it's sealed, I can't read it. You know, God doesn't want this book to be sealed. If you get a brand new Bible for Christmas and it comes in this nice box with a wrapper on it, all you got to do is take the wrapper off, take it out of the box and open it up and prepare for what God has for you. Don't have an excuse that says, oh, I can't read it because it's sealed. I can't read it because I'm illiterate. It's just an excuse. So therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people. Now, have you heard those words before? Does that sound familiar? Turn over to Matthew chapter 15. And if you have the red letter Bible where, you know, Jesus talks and everything is in red, you'll see that this is Jesus talking. Starting in verse 7, Matthew 15, verse 7, hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you. Okay, times haven't changed much because now Jesus is saying Isaiah prophesied about you. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. I always think it's cool when we find New Testament quoting the Old Testament. I always think that's neat. Of course, the Old Testament is all they had. They didn't have a New Testament. But when Jesus quotes Scripture, he's quoting Old Testament. When Paul quotes Scripture, he's quoting Old Testament. I always think that's really cool. And so here we are reading what Isaiah is saying about the people of Israel. And Jesus is saying, Isaiah prophesied about you. You draw near to me with your lips. But what about your heart? We sing songs of worship in the morning. And we have great lip service, but where's our heart? Where's our mind during that time? Jesus said that God is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and truth, and not just with their lips. Because we can say all the right things. I mean, how many people know others that say all the right things, but they don't walk the walk? Their actions don't return what their voices are saying. We can have all the appearances of being a person of God. We know how to talk the talk. But you can't always tell what a person's heart is just by what they say. You can't always tell what a person's heart is by what they do, because they can certainly, you know, go to the right places and be at the right events and you know, write out the right checks and all that sort of thing. Only God is really going to know your heart. But we want to be sure that we're not drawing near to him just with our mouths and honoring him just with our lips. And their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. The only reason they have any respect or any belief or any following of God is because the rabbis, the people that are over them, are telling them this is what they should do. There's no sign of a personal relationship here. This is what you should do. This is what they do. When indeed, if you read what you should do, and you do it because the Bible says, and because God has spoken to you and revealed to you the ways that you should be moving, the purposes you should have in your life, the roles that you're to fulfill, then it's not about what man says. It's what God is directing you to do. Jesus said, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's true. It's true. Out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks. But people can also draw near to God with their mouths and honor the Lord with their lips, and their hearts can still be far, far from God. Of course, their speech will betray them at one time or another, just probably not at church. So he's going to do this marvelous work. And what is this marvelous work going to be? Let's look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting with verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, so it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This wondrous work that's about to happen comes about not because the people are understanding how wondrous it's going to be. Through the foolishness of preaching, people are saved. Because God's ways are not man's ways. And this wondrous work isn't going to seem so wondrous at the time, but the result is indeed a wondrous work. The wisdom of their wise men will perish. It's going to go away. The understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. All these wise people have nothing on God. So woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, their thoughts, their counsels, their thoughts, and whose works or deeds are done in the dark. We sang this morning about darkness trying to hide from the light. They say, who sees us? Who knows us? Yeah, come on. You really think you can hide from God? Do they really think God doesn't know what they're doing and what they're thinking and what they're saying? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? Is it the pot that says, look how good I am? For shall the thing made say of whom made it, he did not make me? Shall the pot say, well, what about that potter? He ain't nothing. You know, did he make itself? No. Shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Shall we go around looking at the earth and say that God didn't make the earth? We call that science, high science. I mean, it's advanced knowledge to say that, you know, the earth was created by chance, by some, you know, this just happenstance combination of chemicals and acids, we have man walking up out of the primordial ooze. You know, we teach that in the schools and in the evolution classes that, you know, Jacques Monod was a biochemist. He said, chance alone is at the source of every innovation and all creation in the biosphere. Pure chance, absolutely free but blind, at the very root of the stupendous edifice of evolution. Just chance. All it was. And that's what we teach our kids. You know, we 50-50 chance when you flip a coin that it's going to come up heads, right? Chances are just about as good that it's going to be heads as it's going to be tails. But there's a lot of other influences that happen in that flip. How much oomph do we put into it? How many times does it flip? When we catch it, do we turn it over? I mean, there's a lot of other factors involved in that 50-50 chance. But yet science would say, it's just chance. There's no intelligent design. Who's heard of Carl Sagan? Remember Carl Sagan with the cosmos, billions upon billions of stars? Something like that, okay? Now, this is interesting. I found this to be fascinating. Carl Sagan applied for a major grant from the government to seek intelligent life in the universe, in the cosmos. And he was going to do that by setting up these incredibly sensitive radio receivers, okay, to receive electronic messages, radio transmissions from outer space. And what was he looking for? Transmissions with patterns and design. They were getting all these random transmissions, But that wasn't any sort of sign of intelligent life. It was only intelligent. It was only a sign of life if it was patterned and designed. You can't have your cake and eat it too. But yet, Carl Sagan, order and pattern. That's what he was looking for. Otherwise, didn't exist. We have order and pattern throughout creation. And the farther we go into the molecular world, the more patterns and the more order we find. We go out into the universe, we can go just as far into the molecular structure. There's, name after name of things that I don't understand that get tinier and tinier and tinier, nano and micro and macro, and it's way beyond this feeble brain. But Carl Sagan, only if it was ordered and designed could it be a sign of intelligence. I don't know. Sometimes science doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Verse 17, it is not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field. Now we're looking ahead. It's going to be in a little while. That Lebanon, you remember the cedars of Lebanon, they were known for their trees and their forests, will be turned into a fruitful field. And the fruitful field will be esteemed as a forest. And in that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book. And the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. In that day, people are going to be restored. God's people will be restored. Pride will no longer prevent them from hearing God's word and seeing God's work. Just as much as there are miracles within the natural realm, there are miracles in the spiritual realm as well. And we need to humbly seek God that we'll have ears that can hear and eyes that can see spiritually as well as in the natural world. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. You see, it takes humbleness to really have joy in the Lord. It's pride that stops that joy cold. It's the enemy of joy. We can be proud and have fun. We can be proud and have success. We can be proud and experience excitement. We can be proud and be happy because of happy circumstances. But we can't be proud and have joy in the Lord. To whatever degree we are proud, we're going to miss out on the joy of the Lord. Because we need to be humble and recognize that it's not us. It's not what we did. It's not what we said or who we talked to. It's how the Lord moved. And we need to have spiritual eyes and spiritual ears and humbleness to see that and to recognize God moving amongst us. The proud will never have joy in the Lord if they're humble or poor circumstances. It's the circumstances that we need to be able to see how they relate back. It's our humility that says, God did this, not me. God did this. For the terrible one is brought to nothing. That's the Antichrist. The terrible one is brought to nothing. The scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off. Who make a man an offender by a word and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just by empty words. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. He redeemed Abraham, and now the house of Jacob, the entire nation of Israel. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face grow pale. But when he sees his children, the works of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name, and hallow the Holy One of Jacob, and fear the God of Israel. Those who also who erred in spirit and who came, will come to understanding, and those who complain will learn doctrine. When they have humbled themselves to find joy and put away that pride. Because pride is going to cause spiritual blindness. Pride is going to cause that spiritual lethargy to be a part of what you do. It will bring you down. It will lead to that spiritual sleep that I'm illiterate. I can't read. I can't understand that. Okay. It makes men believe that God can't know what they think or do, that they can hide their thoughts and their deeds. It makes men deny God as their creator. I'm too proud to admit that there's a God. I'm too proud to say that God is greater than what I can do in this world. It's pride that stops many people from coming to the Lord. But through humility and humbleness, we can put away that pride and be healed from that and have the eyes to see and the ears to hear what God has for us. And that's what Isaiah is saying in this chapter to Israel. You're blind. You're drunk spiritually. You need to get your act together because I'm bringing you down. I'm bringing the siege works. I'm going to lay about you. The entire camp is going to be around you. You're not going to have water. You're not going to have food, no supplies, in or out. You're going to be besieged until you wake up. Until you wake up and be spiritually aware, spiritually sober, spiritually awake. And how do you get there? How do you get there? By not saying the book is sealed. By not saying, I can't read. I don't understand that. I'm not a learned person. God will reveal it to you. You know, the book is alive. How many of you experienced when you read this, you know, a year ago, it didn't mean anything. Today you're going, wow, I missed that before. You know, I'm constantly feeling like I'm missing things when I read the Bible a second or a third or a fourth about the, in that particular chapter. How did I not see that before? Because the book is alive. God knows where you are in your life. And when you read this